We're in Isaiah chapter 19 tonight in our ongoing series entitled Illuminations from Isaiah. Now, starting in Isaiah chapter 13 all the way to chapter 27, we have what I call the circuit of nations, which God will visit with judgment. There are 10 nations described in these chapters that have been singled out for the judgment of God. And the reason why, basically the reason why God is bringing judgment on these nations, and did, and will in the future, and perhaps is today, but more closely to Isaiah's day, the reason why God is pronouncing the burden of judgment on these nations is because of their mistreatment towards the Jewish people and their opposition of Israel. And this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So these nations which surround Israel and make up the Middle East, then in Isaiah's day, as they do in our day, they opposed Israel. They were all unanimous in their opposition against Israel. And some of these nations attempted to curry favor with the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom in Israel, so that they could form a coalition against the onrush of the Assyrian armies. When we look at Isaiah 19, the overriding theme here, which I've titled this message, is the warning to Egypt is a warning to all. The warning of Egypt is a warning to all. There are many types of guides or instructions in life. We do everything by a set of instructions. Or we preserve, protect, and save life by warnings as well. For example, there are meters or signs that tell us where we are going, the distance and the speed necessary to reach the destination within a certain time. There are instruction guides and booklets that tell us how to assemble something, how to repair it, or how to grow and prepare food to operate, repair machinery. But some of the most important information you and I will read, observe, and must understand is the instructions that give warnings. Why? Well, a warning protects us, a warning protects us against harming ourselves or someone else. A warning attempts to arouse us to avoid, to be aware of dangerous situations, whether financial, spiritual, physical, or otherwise. The consequence of ignoring these warnings can range from minor injury, minor accident problems, to serious accidents, even death. So when a warning is given, you do well to heed that warning so that you may function safely and practically in the everyday world. Well, God is no different. Much of the Word of God are warnings addressed to humanity. And these warnings are numerous in Scripture. Here in Isaiah 19, God gives a warning issued to Egypt. And this was a warning of judgment. God's just and timely punishment was coming upon the nation of Egypt due to their defiance and rejection of the Lord and their long oppression and opposition against His people. Besides the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, there is no other country that appears and is mentioned more often in Scripture as Egypt. Did you know that? Indeed, Egypt is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible. Jerusalem is mentioned 811 times, Old and New Testament included. And Egypt comes in second. It is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament included. So God has a great deal to say about Egypt. Egypt is very important to Him. So Isaiah 19 deals with God's warning issued to Egypt. Egypt, for centuries, disobeyed God's holy commandments and lived wicked lives. Egypt was the chief antagonist of God and His people, going back to Avram 4,000 years ago. Then, 400 years later, Pharaoh of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt for 400 years had oppressed and maltreated the Jewish people, forcing their male infants to be killed. And then you know the story of the Exodus, where God delivered Israel under the leadership of Moses from the cruel and oppressive yoke of slavery that was imposed upon them by Egypt and her pharaohs. So Egypt has long been a foe of the people of God. Egypt, spiritually speaking, represents the world system in opposition against God. All that is anti-Christ and all that is anti-God, all that is contrary to the Word of God, is embodied by Egypt. Egypt represents the unsaved world system in rebellion against God, walking in their stubborn unbelief. In the days of Isaiah, there was a pro-Egyptian party that wanted to join the Egyptians in resisting Assyria, the world empire of that day. Now remember, Assyria dominated the Levant and the Middle East. And they, like the Romans, imposed a heavy taxation upon the people and nations that they conquered. They insisted on prompt payment of these taxes from all citizens throughout the empire. These taxes were heavy and oppressive and reminded the conquered peoples that they were not free, that they were slaves to help prop the Assyrian economy, to run their empire. And so the scripture here before us is a warning to Egypt, and by implication, I believe, to Israel under King Hezekiah, warning the Jewish nation against joining such an ungodly alliance against Assyria. Why was it ungodly for the kingdom of Judah to join Syria to mount an opposition to the onrush of the Assyrian armies coming into Syria and the land of Israel? Well, because God's people have been told over and over in Torah and throughout the Word of God that they were not to place their trust in worldly power and alliances. Instead, they were to put their trust in the Lord of hosts, a phrase that denotes God's omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. For only the all-powerful Lord could deliver the Israelites from so great a power as the Assyrian war machine, which He did, and we'll read later in Isaiah 37, one of the greatest miracles in Israel's history. And the same God that delivered Israel from an invading Assyrian army still does the same for Israel today. Time does not allow me to give you countless accounts of Israeli soldiers who have fought in the five wars with the Arab nations, how they won against all odds, supernatural manifestations of angels and so forth, delivering the nation of Israel from overwhelming odds, being outnumbered by their enemy 80-1, sometimes 100-1. So this was these divine and supernatural victories and deliverances from Israel's enemies was a reminder that the Jewish nation was not to put their trust in politics or military might, something our nation could learn in certain ways. I mean, you need to have a military, you need to have a political machinery. But when your trust is in that and that alone, then we have problems. Anyway, God wanted them to trust in Him and His ability to keep covenant with them. God's covenant with Israel assured their protection by him. One shall put 1,000 to flight, he said. Two shall put 10,000 to flight. Deuteronomy 28 through 30. This promise was given by the Lord to remind the Jewish people that only the Lord could deliver them from an overwhelming enemy like Assyria. And so Egypt was faced with the same invasion by the Assyrian armies under the leadership of the cruel, rapacious, and blasphemous Sennacherib. And Egypt was once again trying to get Israel to walk outside of the will of God and get off the narrow path of following Him by trying to strike up an alliance that we find here in Isaiah chapter 19. And for that, the hand of God's judgment was to fall upon Egypt. Not only for this, but for their long history of oppression, opposition, and dissuasion against Israel. When we look at this judgment that God is going to bring upon Egypt, there are 8 things that comprise this divine judgment that we will get into. 8 things. There would be civil war. There would be despair and hopelessness. There would be political confusion. There would be the empty, useless religion seeking help from false gods and from the world of the occult. There would be the judgment of subjection and captivity by a fierce king, the Assyrian king. And then there would be a complete drought, drying up the Nile River and laying waste to Egypt's manner of living. There would be economic devastation. And there would be intellectual confusion. All of these make up the eightfold judgment God was going to bring upon Egypt. Now remember, in the prior chapter, God was giving a message to Ethiopia. Now He moves northwest and focuses His pronouncement of judgment on Egypt. The initial part of this chapter, verses 1 through 15, is a poetic description of the judgment that will come upon the nation of Egypt for their sin. It would be by civil war, the rule of a cruel tyrant, natural calamities, and lack of leadership, the Lord was going to punish Egypt. The people and their political leaders will have no solutions. Their wisdom will be foolishness, and will have no rhyme or reason to it, just as a drunken man is disoriented and nonsensical. So would God make their leaders in the day of judgment. Then in verses 16 through 25, we flash ahead to centuries into the future, at the end of days, leading up to the millennial kingdom of Messiah Jesus. God through Isaiah prophesies the great change that will come upon the nation of Egypt in the end times. They will turn to the God of Israel and obtain His favor and live in peace with the nation of Israel as brothers. So this chapter really is an encouraging one to read, that God always, in the midst of judgment that is passed, He always offers the hope of redemption and salvation. So let's look at this chapter now, and we will read verses 1 through 4 and move on from there. God says through Isaiah to Egypt, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in the midst, and I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel lord. A fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we encounter judgment against a nation being described as a burden. This is a recurring word that Isaiah uses when the prophet pronounces judgment on a nation. Isaiah proclaims a burden, mashah in Hebrew, a burden of judgment on Egypt. And this judgment will begin when the Lord will come swiftly and furiously into Egypt to overthrow her false gods. So the chief sin of Egypt that's being judged, we already encounter the very opening of Isaiah 19, and that is idolatry, false worship. What is idolatry? Some people think idolatry doesn't exist today in our civilized and sophisticated society. Some people are incredibly naive, think idolatry doesn't happen here in America. If that's done by the natives in some far remote island in the South Pacific where they worship stone or wood, their gods carved out of stone or wood, images that they bow down to. But idolatry is defined as anything or anyone that takes central place in the life of a person. And that thing or that person replaces God. So anything that has dominant control in your life, in your mind, in your heart, at the exclusion of God being first, is an idol. So that could be anything. That could be religion. That could be a spouse. That could be your child. That could be a worldview. That could be material objects like money or physical acts like sex. Anything that stands in the way of the Lord and arrests your attention, controls your life, is a central part of your being, other than God, is an idol. And ancient Egypt was steeped in idolatry. God's purpose for judging the Egyptians, according to the opening of Isaiah 19, was to destroy, disprove, and eradicate their idolatry. And prove by doing these things that their gods were false and that the people's trust in them was vain, futile. One commentator uses the example of a judge entering in a courtroom. He says, picture a judge with a long flowing robe sweeping into a courtroom with stateliness and majesty. So it is with the Lord here, only on a greater and grander scale. It says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. This shows that God is above the situation, as He is with all situations. He is not caught in the middle of it. He's not confined by it. He's not overwhelmed by it. He is overall because God is transcendent. Solomon, after he built the temple in Jerusalem, gives a beautiful dedicatory prayer, rich in theological truth. And in that prayer, he describes both the immanence that God is present with us here and the transcendence that He is above and outside creation of God. And he says, heaven itself, the highest heaven, cannot contain thee. How much less this house, which I have built. Paul told the idolatrous Athenians, God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, or is to be worshipped as if He were in need of anything. The Bible speaks against the worship of false gods and calls it rightfully idolatry. And Egypt was the leading nation in the ancient world for idolatry, idols, and idolatrous practices. Idolatry is wrong because it slanders the image of the one true God. It makes Him into a two-dimensional and one-dimensional caricature of what He is. Sometimes idolatry completely misrepresents God and reduces Him to an impotent object made from man's hands from the natural resources of the earth to be worshipped in man's depravity. And so it is to Egypt's idolatry that the Lord will come swiftly, riding on a cloud, the splendor of His glory, to judge Egypt. And He will come, it says, speedily, riding far above the reach of all opposition and resistance from the idolater. It's interesting here that God rides upon a cloud. No surprise, since clouds in Scripture are frequently a symbol of judgment. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven on a cloud, and He will also return in judgment on the clouds of heaven. And so here, God is going to return and bring an end to all idolatry, false worship. The Lord rides into Egypt swiftly, and with His judgment, He will bring an end to all idolatry in Egypt. All the idols shall be moved. Better in Hebrew, that means tremble at His arrival. The Egyptians themselves melt, showing their fear at the Lord's presence. The root meaning of the word idol in Hebrew is elel, and it literally means nothing. Something of no value. Something vain, empty, worthless. A void of nothingness. And that's what idols are. They are nothing. There is no reality to them. They are void of life, and they are void of anything that gives life or enriches life. In fact, to worship idols is to embrace spiritual death. Because you're turning away from the one true God and turning to embrace a false God. Some people think idols have some kind of existence. They do not. They are only visible. They are only a visible form or appearance that has no worth, no value, no substance. So any worship of them is vain, meaningless, and futile. But the Egyptians had formed innumerable gods in their own minds and worshipped them, refusing to worship the only living and true God. And they were given that opportunity more than any other nation in the world outside of Israel when the Exodus occurred. Remember that? God sent the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt, not initially to destroy them. If you read the Exodus narrative carefully, it was to make them repent, worship, and acknowledge the one and only true God that exists for all eternity, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And yet He didn't do it. So another plague came. He still refused to repent. Another plague came, and so forth. You know the rest of the story. And keep in mind that what God is doing here to Egypt in Isaiah's day is exactly what He did to Egypt during the Exodus. God's judgment on Egypt was upon their false gods. Exodus 12:12. God says, "I will execute My judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, if these gods are idols and they don't exist and they're vanity, why would God waste His time executing His wrath on non-existent gods represented by these idols? Ah, you need to know what the Scripture says about what these idols really are. Or, more precisely, what is and who is behind them. These idols that are worshipped and were worshipped in Egypt were actually visible representations of the demonic spirits of whom those gods represented. So the Exodus was not only a physical deliverance, but it was a spiritual warfare. for the spiritual liberation of a nation that was steeped in idols. Many of the Israelites worshipped idols in Egypt. Abraham came out of a house of idolatry when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. Paul tells us that the gods or the idols that the Gentiles sacrifice to are not gods, but are demons. What are demons? They are the fallen angels who elected to rebel with Satan against God sometime in eternity past. And they were cast out of the third heaven. And like their master, these demonic spirits, these fallen angels, want to be worshipped by man, to bring them away from mankind, away from the worship of the one true God. And so the Egyptians had formed their gods, represented by their idols made out of wood, stone, gold, and so forth. They made these gods in their own minds and worshipped them, and obstinately refused to worship the one and the only living and true God, God of Israel, Yahweh. So in their hour of trial, the Egyptians found these gods to be utterly lifeless, vain, and impotent to deliver them and help them with the onrushing Assyrian invasion. When God's judgment fell on Egypt and their false gods, they would all tremble before the Lord. So when it says here that these idols would totter in His presence, that's true physically, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. How do we know this? James 2:19 says this, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons believe and also tremble." You know that a demon has more faith than an atheist when you think about it. Atheists claim they don't believe in God, so if we take them at their word, they believe in something that does exist. And the demons who convince, deceive them into believing that God doesn't exist, they themselves know that He exists. And they tremble at the thought because they know the judgment that is to come for their sins. With the hand of God sweeping judgment falling upon the Egyptians, they would sadly and tragically still stubbornly seek help from their false gods and idols, which they represent. But there would be no help, for the gods were lifeless and non-existent. And that's the tragedy. Anybody who worships another god, a false god, will not be saved in the day of judgment. I pity the almost billion Muslim population in our world. They worship a false god. And this is going to go on the internet, by the way, so I'm sure I'll hear from some of the followers and worshipers of the moon god Allah. But they won't be delivered in the day of trouble because they're trusting in a false god and not the God of Israel. Those who pray to saints and look to the intercession of Mary to substitute or make way for Jesus, they won't be delivered in the day of trouble. Those who look to the gods of Hinduism, and there are millions of them, they will not be delivered in the day of trouble because they pray to false gods. Sadly, down through history, we learn from Scripture, the Egyptians had constantly rebelled and refused to worship the only living and true God. Consequently, when the judgment of Yahweh began to fall upon this idolatrous nation, they would shrink back, showing no resolve to turn to the Lord and seek Him and defend their country. It was simply not in them. So the first judgment on Egypt is against their chief sin, the sin of idolatry. And really, idolatry began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve committed idolatry. And what I'm getting ready to say is going to be pretty controversial, but it's true. Eve committed idolatry because she wanted to know as much as God. She wanted to be like God. That was her idolatry. What was Adam's idolatry? Adam's idolatry was that he preferred to be with his wife in a fallen state rather than obey God and remain sinless. So, Adam's idolatry was his wife. Try to spin it any other way, but that's exactly what happened. The sin of idolatry began in the Garden of Eden. And it has followed man throughout history. Because when you reject God and His Word, guess what? You are automatically an idolater. An atheist is an idolater. Even though he does not physically worship a God carved in a stone or wooden image. No, his idea that there is no God is what controls his life. It is the basis of his existence. When it's the Creator who actually is the one who is the basis for his existence and for all of our lives. And as Paul said, it is through the one true God that we live and move and have our being. And so idolatry is probably the most frequent sin mentioned in the Bible that is condemned by God through and through, from Genesis to Revelation. From the sin of idolatry spring all the other cardinal sins. Fornication. I love the pleasure of my body more than I do in obeying God and denying my flesh. Acquiring wealth. That's idolatry. That's saying I desire to depend upon my riches more than to walk by faith in the provision of God. And on one could go. Lying is a form of idolatry. I seek to deceive or promote deception over and against the truth of God. So idolatry is preferring anything or anyone else above and over and against God Himself. That is the practical definition of idolatry. Isaiah then goes on by the Spirit of the Lord to predict the details, the fine details of God's imminent judgment on Egypt, which would be eightfold in nature, due to their defiance of the Lord, the only true God. When the Lord began to execute justice upon the earth, no person or nation would be able to stand against His presence and power. So Isaiah pictures this judgment as a burden. A burden. Isn't that interesting? Some people who have a perverted view of the God of the Bible think that God takes sadistic delight in judging and overthrowing nations. Actually, He doesn't. It's described as a burden. Something that He grieves over. Something that He carries with a heavy heart. Because He knows that it will be man's own destruction. Judgment does not arbitrarily come from God, giving no person to repent. On the contrary, judgment comes after chance upon chance, opportunity after opportunity is afforded and graciously given to mankind to repent. Turn to the Lord for forgiveness and have a loving and foreverlasting relationship with Him. And if you thought judgment under the old covenant was severe, how much more severe will it be under the new covenant? Just read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. You read that the future judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And this is not invisible and spiritual by nature. It will be a physical judgment that will have devastating effects upon man and his world. Why? Because they have blasphemed, they have rejected with impunity God's free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And they have turned aside like Egypt and gone after idols. Whether it's an idol of the mind, an idol of the heart, or an idol that is material and physical in nature. And so now we see that Egypt would face the judgment of God. In verse 2, the Lord will cause great civil war to break out among the Egyptians. The prophet tells us that the intensity and levels of this civil war will increase in their scope from family, which moves to include neighbors and is broadened to encompass whole cities and finally pits kingdom against kingdom. A similar thing will happen on a cosmic level right before the Lord returns. In Matthew 24, Jesus said one of the birth pangs or signs before the return of the Messiah is that there will be civil war and strife and war throughout the world. Jesus said nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Perhaps he's reiterating here the phrase Isaiah uses in verse 2 of Isaiah 19. And so they were going to suffer civil war. Egypt would be torn apart by civil strife, disorder, upheaval, and rioting. When the judgment of God begins to fall, families and entire neighborhoods would be ripped apart by strife, anger, and hatred, leaving everyone turning against one another. Brother would fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Aren't we kind of seeing that in America? There is such a dichotomy. There is such a pronounced dichotomy between the right and the left. And it's becoming increasingly intolerable more and more. Why is this? Well, as a nation turns its back on God, its political leaders, by and large, turn their back on God, thumb their nose at our Judeo-Christian heritage, and seek to legislate godless and immoral laws that are in direct contradiction to God's Word, then God will allow strife, division, and civil chaos to ensue. Abraham Lincoln said that he believed that the Civil War was God's judgment for the blight of slavery. And there are some revisionists today who will try to champion and defend the South's cause in seeking to be separate from the Union. This is the United States. It's not the Southern states. It's not the Northern states. It's the United States. And yet Abraham Lincoln believed that civil war occurred because God was displeased with the blight of slavery. And this is certainly a biblical truth that he probably was aware of, because there was civil war in Israel when Solomon turned away from the Lord to worship idols. There's that word again. What happened? Israel became a divided kingdom. The kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And God said as much. He said, I'm going to cause a division in Israel because you turned against me. Speaking of Solomon, you turned against me and you worshipped idols at the request of your wives. And so civil war would also fall on the once mighty ancient Egypt for their idolatry. Despair and hopelessness would grip people's hearts, demoralizing their spirits. Verse 3, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult. So instead of turning to God, what do? In the midst of this conflagration of civil war that is literally eating up the nation, home by home, city by city, kingdom by kingdom, what do? They turn to the occult. They turn to the occult. Isn't that further proof that they were not willing to repent? Yes. So God's judgment continues, and now it will cause the Egyptians to fail, to lack confidence, and the Lord will destroy, or swallow up, literally in the Hebrew, bala, will swallow up their counsel, making it of no effect. And consequently, the Egyptians will turn to the pseudo-supernatural world of the occult. And they would turn to mediums, those who claim they can contact the realm of the dead. Their turning to the occult would also include, the New King James here has charmers, which actually means familiar spirits. The word in Hebrew means familiar spirits. What is a familiar spirit? Well, biblically defined, a familiar spirit is when a demonic spirit imitates the dead. This is most popularly seen in what is called a seance, where you have the medium conjure up and attempt to communicate with the decedent. And then the dead person speaks through the human medium. And this is all nothing but demonic supernatural phenomena, the work of demonic spirits masquerading themselves as dead people. And they would also consult sorcerers. This in the Hebrew means male witches. In their hour of desperate need, the people of Egypt would turn to charmers, mediums, spirits, psychics, or any other form of sorcery in the occult world, so that they might be able to be delivered from the judgment of God manifested through the invasion of the Assyrian armies. The consultation of those who are in the occult is squarely and repeatedly condemned in the Word of God, particularly in the Torah. Exodus 22:18, Leviticus 19:31, and Deuteronomy 18:9-14. Christians have no business consulting with those who are in the occult. You're putting your trust in the deceptive world of the demonic when you do that. And sadly, another disturbing trend that we see in our society in this nation today is the occult explosion. There are mediums and necromancers, those who conjure up or communicate with the dead. There are programs devoted to this kind of thing on TV nowadays. Montel Williams has had a necromancer on there, and Larry King has interviewed psychics and so forth, and it's their attempt to try to reach the supernatural in order to bring an answer in the here and now, which they don't have through natural means. And it's a manifestation of one who rejects the sound counsel of God's Word. Remember, you reject the one true God and you reject His Word, you automatically accept a lie and a false God, be he secular or religious. And so they would turn to these ministers of the occult in vain who could not save them. They are impotent and powerless, just like the idols that the Egyptians were worshiping. Not only would their idols and the ministers of the occult to whom the Egyptians would turn to would prove vain and ineffective to save them from judgment, but the next punishment to be carried out against the Egyptians would be that of subjection and captivity. Verse 4, and the Egyptians, God says, I will give into the hand of a cruel master, perhaps the military Assyrian general Esarhaddon, who conquered Egypt in 671 and laid it waste. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord would raise up a cruel master or masters fierce kings who would come through the land of Egypt and conquer the Egyptians. Now the question is, just who is Isaiah predicting here? There were several foreign military generals who invaded and conquered Egypt in roughly about a 150-year period after Isaiah's prophecy. There was the Ethiopian ruler named Pinchas, who conquered Egypt and took over the rule of the nation. Succeeding him in 715 BC was another Ethiopian, Shabako. Then in 670 BC, the Assyrians conquered Egypt under the leadership of their king, Esarhaddon. Later in 633 BC, Ashurbanipal conquered Thebes, capital of Egypt at that time. So you have your choice of which one was Isaiah talking about. From the moment of Isaiah's prophecy about God's coming judgment, the Egyptians would begin to experience a terrible period of military oppression, subjection, and captivity to foreign rulers. And this was true of Egypt's history. And as a result of those series of kings who conquered them, Egypt in the end was left as a base kingdom that never reacquired their power and their imperial fame as they did under the pharaohs. That fulfilled the prophecy in Ezekiel against Egypt, when God said through Ezekiel that I will make Egypt a base kingdom. So this Lord, this cruel Lord, this master serving the purposes of Yahweh's judgment, he would come and lay waste to Egypt, conquer and subjugate their people. Notice the ironic parallel here. The chapter opens with the Lord of hosts riding swiftly over Egypt to bring the abolition of their idols. And then he was going to bring political upheaval and civil war and Egypt's demise as a powerful nation through this earthly ruler who would ride through Egypt and rule the Egyptians with utmost cruelty. The Lord of hosts, the ruler of the heaven and earthly hosts, who plans this judgment on Egypt, he has the right to defend his people and the power with which to do it. You look at all the nations throughout history who have opposed Israel, and these judgments, these individual judgments, is true of them as well. Think about it. The czars of Russia, their reign of centuries ended ignominiously with the communist revolution. The Nazi empire ended most terribly with the incessant bombing and invasion of the Allies. So the moral of the story is plain to those with ears to hear and eyes to see, that those who oppose Israel, any nation who opposes Israel, past, present, and future, will suffer God's multifaceted judgment that will cause their society in all its different aspects to completely unravel until it is destroyed and no more. And so the Lord would bring this cruel king into Egypt to destroy the Egyptian empire of that day. One thing to note here is that God says that he would bring this cruel king into the land of Egypt. A fierce king will rule over them. The Antichrist is given a similar description, I believe, in Daniel 8:23. He is called a man with a fierce countenance, meaning that both this Assyrian ruler who conquered Egypt in the 7th century BC, and the future Antichrist who will come. They will rule with ruthless barbarity. There will be no pang of sympathy or mercy in their military campaigns. So both of them share this one quality. And lending valid credence to the observation that the Assyrian talked about in Isaiah and Micah is a type and shadow of the Antichrist. And I think that is a valid observation. And we have them both described in Isaiah 19:4 and in Daniel 8:23 as men who are fierce in their countenance and methods of war. Let us go on, verse 5. So God will disrupt the political and societal fabric of Egypt, leaving them exposed and open to military invasion and subjugation. Now their economy, their means of life will also be touched with the destructive hand of God's judgment. Verse 5 through 10. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, and all those who lament, who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave the fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So part, the next phase of God's judgment on Egypt will directly affect the very lifeblood of the nation, and that is the Nile River. There was a saying that's been repeated throughout history concerning Egypt's existence as a nation, and that is, as the Nile goes, so goes Egypt. If the Nile is overflowing its banks, Egypt prospers. If the Nile is dried up due to famine, then the life of the Egyptian economy withers away with it. And so God was going to strike at the very center of their livelihood. And there's a specific reason. This links back to His judgment on their idolatry in verse 1. The Nile was worshipped. The Nile, his name escapes me, but there was the god of the Nile River. I can't remember at this point who it was, but he was worshipped. And if this god was placated, then the Nile River would be a fresh running river. If for some reason there was a famine or some other occurrence that caused the Nile to be blocked or dried up, then obviously they thought the god of the Nile River was angry with them. And God is saying neither is true. You have maltreated my people. Now you're seeking them to not trust me and trust an alliance you want to forge with them. And you worship false gods in place of me, so I will strike at the very heart of your idolatry, the very heart of the means by which you exist as a nation and people. And that would be with Egypt, the Nile River. And God says here that the lack of irrigation, the lack of fluidity from the Nile River would parch the land, devastating all those things that rely upon the life-giving waters of the Nile. The Nile would be dried up and thus devastate the agricultural infrastructure, the fishing industries, the clothing industry, all of this would dry up and go and vanish, just like the Nile would as well under the judgment of God. This would cause all other businesses throughout the nation of Egypt, such as the production of clothing and so forth, to be no more. Not only would the Nile River be dried up under God's judgment, but it would become a stagnant and lifeless body of water. So much so that the river's canals would carry an overwhelming stench, breeding disease and death, killing the reeds and the papyrus reeds next to the life-giving waters of the Nile. The Lord sends, we are told here, the Lord sends the drought to the Nile River. Now, the Nile usually floods its banks from June through October. It receives its waters from the melting snows on the mountains of Ethiopia and Africa. Hence, this water gave Egypt the name Gift of the Nile. So when this drought comes, it would bring serious problems. The irrigation canals, the faraway rivers talked about here, will stagnate, becoming foul from the rotting vegetation left as the waters greatly recede. The brooks of defense, or better, rivers of Egypt, which are the arms of the Nile, the rivulets of the Nile, they too would be emptied. They would be dried up, causing the reeds and the papyrus flags to wither. And this drought would create disease as well. When you have a stagnant body of water, it creates malaria from the mosquitoes that breed on the top in and around the water as well. Industries that depend on the Nile will die, God says. Fishermen will suffer, and those who use the fish hook will lament, because all the fish will have died in the Nile, leaving it a veritable place of death and famine. Those who would weave linen garments, the clothing industry, would also be out of work, because the cotton fabric from the plants, the flax, depended upon the healthy running of the Nile River. The plants that produce this cotton fabric, this flax, would or will die due to this famine that God was going to send upon the land of Egypt. So the Egyptians would begin to experience a terrible period of famine. The drying up of the Nile River would prove to be disastrous for the nation of Egypt, causing economic devastation throughout the nation. Wage earners all across the nation will also suffer dramatically. A spirit of hopelessness and utter sickness of heart would grip the population of the nation. And so don't think that idolatry, which is the chief sin God hates, does not have consequences in our world, practical negative consequences. It does. Have you ever noticed that, and I won't name the nations here, but I think you would agree with me, have you ever noticed that the nations in our world today who have been steeped in idolatry and are still poor? They're economically and technologically backwards, and they are disease-ridden. There's a reason for that. Because bondage to the idol, which is really in bondage to the demonic forces of darkness, breeds death wherever its deadly tentacles touch. True worship, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth through the Son to the Father by the Spirit, brings life. But false worship in the form of idolatry breeds death everywhere it goes. The good news is that you and I don't have to be in the dark about who God is. We have His Word to light the way. And Jesus said, I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. So we must turn from the stagnant, defiled, and dead waters of false worship and idolatry and turn to Yeshua, the living waters of life. And when you drink from His well, you will receive life everlasting. Amen.